This morning in the first service, the Joyful Sound Trio sang, "When you kissed the baby boy, Mary, you kissed the face of God." And we heard this morning from our children in Wired to Worship, "Hail the incarnate deity." This is the mystery, which when you finally know it deep in your heart, actually changes everything. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you know anything from this sermon, I hope you'll learn God became man. To know and worship the true God is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Men who do not worship the one true God are actually idolaters under judgment. Sadly, in a 2020 survey, 30% of self-identified evangelicals claimed Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 65% believed Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, both claims are thoroughly heretical. Thankfully, God does not leave us in ignorance and idolatry. Instead, he reveals himself to us. In Jesus Christ, the perfect God became perfect man to save us from our sins. And we know about him today in the Bible. The Bible speaks perfectly about God. The eternal triune God gave us the biblical writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they wrote to the apostles and prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every prophetic word is perfect, for it originates in the perfect God. And every word is necessary, for God always acts with precise intention. And every word is sufficient, for God fulfills his will through his word. When we read the Bible in faith, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who originally inspired it, we begin to see the Son of God for who he truly is. The written word of God, if you will, helps us to see the eternal word of God. We see the Son of God through Old Testament prophecy before he came. We see him in the New Testament for who he is after he came. And we see the Son of God and all he does for us in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. The eternal God points to himself in his written word in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, some readers, including ancient heretics and many contemporary scholars, have difficulty believing Christ is all that the Bible says he is. They diminish the biblical witness to Christ. The greatest heresies and errors appear when people distort the truth about the person of the eternal Son of God, the Word become flesh. The deadliest false teachings, by the way, distort the truth about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in one or more of these three ways. One, by denying the unity of Christ's person. Two, by diminishing the fullness of his divine nature. Or three, by diminishing the fullness of his human nature. This truth is what you and I need to hold on to because it almost sounds impossible to us. Our natural mind will not accept it. But the truth is this, that Scripture has repeatedly told us that God became man. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of Christ. Because the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old, and because God inspired both Testaments, we know the old prophecies about the coming of Christ are true, trustworthy, and they're important. The Old Testament prophets foretold Christ would come, and the New Testament apostles said he has come. And both Testaments promote the fundamental saving belief, which is this, and this is what it takes to be saved. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 12:3 make it clear that is the basic Christian confession from which all of our confessing begins. You see, this man, Jesus, was revealed by God to Eve, to Abraham, to David, and to the prophets, even before he came. This man is the perfect man, the man without sin, the man of God. This man, Jesus, moreover, this man is God. He is with God He is God come in the flesh. He is the one who saves. Jesus Christ, by the way, taught the earliest Christians to interpret the whole Bible with reference to himself. After he arose from the dead and before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus called the apostles together and he revealed himself to them. And he also taught them how to read Scripture properly. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, all the major portions of the Old Testament witness to who Jesus Christ is. But the earliest disciples had to learn Christ was already revealed. Their way of interpreting Scripture didn't let them quite see that. The resurrected Jesus, you remember, came alongside two of the disciples as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the resurrection. And they were still trying to figure out exactly what the women meant when they said that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They didn't quite believe it. As Pastor Mark reminded us last Sunday, some cultures are patriarchal, so they have a hard time believing women. And these men had that hard time believing them. Jesus, however, appeared to them because he would not let them remain in their ignorance nor retain their errant interpretation of the book, his book. He would not let them overlook the very gospel given to the prophets and then later given to the women. He rebuked them with words which should compel every Christian to read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. And I'm going to show you today how we should do that. Listen to what Jesus said. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Later, by the way, at their meal together in Emmaus, Jesus blessed the bread. And as he did so, their minds were taken back to the Last Supper when Jesus had blessed the bread. And in that moment, they knew that God had become a man, that this man had conquered death, and this man had appeared to them. This was Jesus Christ. He was alive. Death no longer has a hold on humanity because Jesus has risen from the dead. That is the way it was for Jesus' disciples. When they used to read the Old Testament, they saw some indications of the coming Messiah, but not the complete picture. But after Jesus' resurrection, when they read the Old Testament in light of their crucified and risen Lord, the whole Old Testament lit up like the White House Christmas tree, 1,000 points of light pointing to Jesus the Messiah. And that is how they preached Christ from the Old Testament. They read it from the perspective of their risen Lord, and they found it filled with promises of Christ, types of Christ, references and allusions to Jesus Christ. As Peter said to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, all the prophets testify about him, Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah foretold Christ was God come in the flesh. Certain Old Testament writings already provided especially enlightening prophecies about Jesus Christ. One thinks here of Genesis 3, which was the first gospel promise, and it was delivered to Eve. Or Genesis 12, which promised the universal blessing through Abraham. Or 2 Samuel 7, which prophesied David's descendant would rule forever. Or the Psalms that say Christ is both eternal God and crucified man. Isaiah 52 and 53 is a perfect presentation of the fact that Christ would die and rise from the dead. And Daniel 7 unveiled the fact that the Son of Man would rule eternally next to the Father. Now, the early chapters of Isaiah are particularly enlightening for Christians. They reveal 8 centuries before the events that the human birth of the Son of God would be by a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, we learn that. And in Isaiah 7 and 8, we learn his name is Emmanuel. And the name literally means, in the Hebrew, God is with us. We have here no mere man, the mere human taught by the heretical Ebionites. Nor do we have here a man who was partially God, as taught by the heretical Arians. We have here God who became a man. The prophet Isaiah and the apostle Matthew tell us that Christ is God with us. John tells us Jesus is the Word become flesh. The author of Hebrews tells us the Son is both the exact expression of the Father's nature and God himself. And he was made lower than the angels for a short time to save us, humanity, by perfecting humanity through sufferings. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. He did these things so that he could save us as our great high priest. You see, God had to become a man because in order to reconcile God with us, he had to be God. And in order to reconcile us with God, he had to be man. The New Testament writers cite the Old Testament revelations of Jesus Christ in various ways. Did you know, when you open your Bible, the chapter and verse numbering that you see, that actually wasn't in the original text. That was added in the 12th century, the chapter numbers were, and then the verse numbers were added in the 16th century. So they're really kind of recent. Do you know how the Jews understood what text to go to? The person speaking, so when Jesus spoke, he would speak a portion of a text, and they had memorized so much scripture that their minds automatically went exactly to wherever that quote led them. Well, this is what Jesus did. This is what the apostles did. So when Zechariah referred to Isaiah 9 in Luke 1, or Matthew referred to Isaiah 9 in Matthew 4, they intend us to recall the whole passage. In this way, we know that Isaiah 9:6, which we've heard sung already, they know that it is about the Messiah. George Friedrich Handel, I asked Carrie if he would perform Handel's Messiah for us. He thought that might be a little bit much. But if you remember Handel's Messiah, he has that famous refrain, "For unto us a child is born." And it builds up to the truth that this one who has been born is God himself. Handel got this from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, scholars have translated and interpreted these words in various schemes. The Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually treats these titles as two. The Latin Vulgate treated it as six. The Hebrew Targums found three titles. Modern scholars, in your version, such as the one we just read, prefer four. However, each word can be taken as a title, yielding eight in all. Moreover, the Hebrew word Shem means name and could indicate a ninth title. And a tenth, government upon his shoulders, indicates authority. And child and son, well, that brings us to 12 titles. I want you to see that this person, this Messiah, he is the one called by these names. And these names tell us that he is God come in the flesh. The Hebrew Shem indicates personal character. Names represent the hopes of parents, don't they? And the name was a common title in Scripture for God himself. And the name of the Lord is inextricably bound up with the being of God, so that when you say he has the name of God, you know you are talking about the very essence of God. Second and third, he is both the child born from a virgin and the son given to us by God. He is a child, the son of man, the physical descendant of the Virgin Mary. And he is the son who comes from God. And foreshadowing the New Testament revelation, verse 6 of Isaiah 9 alludes both to this one person's deity and to his humanity. Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, and Christ is the Son who has been born and begotten of a woman. Fourth, he is a ruler. The term Mizra indicates a body of government, and it reminds us how dominion, at one time, you'll remember, was granted to humanity, but horribly, we surrendered our rule to the devil himself. The good news is that Christ in his kingdom has overcome the devil. And through his death and his resurrection, he has brought and crushed the powers, and one day we will see him face to face, the King of creation. Fifth, he is wonderful. Now, most of us have this idea of wonderful meaning, you know, wow, that was a wonderful meal. Scripture means something more here. The Hebrew pella means that this thing can only happen by the intervention of God. It is a miracle that lets you know it's more than something that's interesting. It is divine shock and awe to let you know that his works point to the fact that he is God. Only God can raise people from the dead, and Jesus raised people from the dead in his earthly ministry. Sixth, he is counselor. A counselor provides a plan to accomplish some great work. And Job learned that God is his own counselor. When Job complained about God's ways, the Lord asked Job in the whirlwind of his restrained wrath, "Who is this that obscures my counsel with ignorant words?" My brothers and sisters, when I read of that and I think of how I sometimes want to challenge God and give him counsel, I remember I have nothing to add to his knowledge, to his counsel, to his wisdom, to his goodness, to his rightness. He is his own counsel. And so for the Messiah to be known as the counselor is an indication that this too is God. Again and again, the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the divine co-author of Holy Scripture, reminds us that Christ is no mere man. Yes, Christ is a man, but he is so much more. He is with God, and he is God come in the flesh. Seventh, he is mighty. Gibor means one with overwhelming power. And in Scripture, great warriors were described as mighty. God himself is the warrior par excellence. Scripture describes God as mighty, and God even names himself mighty. This child, the Son of God, is also named mighty. Eighth, the Messiah is actually in this text named God, El. El can be used to describe creatures chosen by God to rule, but the context of a son from God points beyond creation. And wherever El Gibor occurs elsewhere in the Bible, there's no doubt that the term refers to God. Moses described the Lord as the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God. Jeremiah said he is the great and mighty God whose name is the Lord of armies. Ninth, term after term after term is building on it to let you know that this is more than a man, this is God. Ninth, he is eternal. Ad indicates perpetuity and is translated as ever, everlasting, eternal, and evermore. God himself, according to Isaiah, lives forever. The Son from God thus also lives forever. Jesus told the disciples, everything the Father has is mine. And that certainly includes God's eternality. He later revealed himself, you remember, at the beginning of the book of Revelation to John the Apostle. And John was so overwhelmed by the sight of Christ in his glory that he fell down face as if dead. And the Lord said these words to him. Jesus said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Tenth, Christ is also Father. In the Old Testament, Ab refers either to a physical father or to an authority figure. Prophets, priests, and kings are thus fathers. And according to the prophets, God is the Father of Israel and cares for his erring children. Christ is also the Father of his people. 11th, Christ is Prince. The Tsar. Tsar is an interesting word. It appears in many languages. We even see it in such languages as Latin, Caesar, or Russian, Tsar. Here it's in the Hebrew. And it means the commander. like the commander of the Lord's army whom Joshua met in the promised land. And the Tsar who stopped Joshua was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, just as the commander, the higher being, or the prince in Isaiah is Christ. And like Joshua, when we see him, we should bow before him in worship and call him my Lord. 12th, and finally, Isaiah prophesied that we must call Jesus Christ peace. Shalom indicates peace from war. For Christ in this passage clearly saves his people militarily. He takes the boots and the clothes of the warrior that are filled with blood and he burns them to get rid of the war. But shalom also means wholeness, total human flourishing, truly the best life. And that is what Christ offers those who will follow him. The best life, indeed the only life, the life of true peace. Again, and again, and again, the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that Christ is no ordinary man. Yes, Christ is a man, but he is also much more. He is with God, and he is God come in the flesh. Orthodox Christians, by the way, affirm that Christ is fully God and fully man. We must be careful to affirm the rule of faith that God is one in three persons, as we saw in the baptism that we follow at Jesus' command just a few moments ago. We must also affirm that Christ is one person with two natures. He is fully God and fully man. This rule of faith is revealed in the Bible. This rule of faith is encapsulated in that basic saving confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, this man, is Lord. That means he's God. This rule of faith was affirmed in the great creeds of the early church. And this rule of faith is necessary for all true Christians to affirm. Just as we must do today, the earliest Christian preachers and teachers fought against false teachers. Early Orthodox teachers repeated the biblically and personally revealed truth about Jesus in these various creeds. For instance, the Apostles' Creed, which we've used in this church, focuses on the work of Christ. Later, the Orthodox preachers and teachers gathered at the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople in 325 and 381, and they relayed the truths about Christ's saving work, but also the truths about his person. And they affirmed that Christ in his person, in the Nicene Creed, using biblical language, they say Christ is both God and begotten of God. He is of one being with the Father, and he created all things with the Father before he also became a human being. Listen to the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. Why did Orthodox preachers and teachers write and use these creeds? Because the Lord warned that false messiahs and false prophets would arise to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, Jesus said in Mark 13. And his apostles warned us that savage wolves would attack the sheep of God and that true pastors must protect God's flock. And you can always identify false prophets by how they treat Jesus. According to Paul, they distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them rather than following the Lord. The worst heretics in the history of the church have distorted the truth about Jesus Christ in some significant way. The greatest heretic, Arius of Alexandria, attacked the deity of Christ. He diminished his eternity into time and made the Son less than the Father. He ascribed to Christ a different being than the Father, despite the fact that Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Arians continued to distort, diminish, and deny the true Christ by claiming he is a lesser being with lesser authority than the Father. that he was not in the beginning with the Father, or that his kingdom will come to an end. Even today, some claim God's only Son is less than the Father. Such false teachings drove the early church to issue another statement at the Council of Chalcedon. In 451, the true preachers of the Christian church gathered to reaffirm the unity of Christ, the fullness of his divine nature, and the fullness of his human nature. Notice how it confesses Christ is one person with two natures. He is, they said, one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. Sadly, you can find the challenges of heretics like Arius, Nestorius, and Eutyches in the early church, or Socinus, the deists, and the new Arians during the Reformation. For instance, the anti-Trinitarian Peter Gonesius declared, Christ is inferior to his Father, he is his Father's servant. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others teach similarly today. The most popular type today is a partial Arianism. And sadly, it wants to claim it is evangelical and pro-Nicene, but it contradicts the clear testimony of Scripture and history. It teaches such things as the eternal submission of the Son, eternal relations of authority and submission in the Godhead, or eternal functional subordination. Now, many in our own church have asked Pastor Mark and I about their teachings, and this is why he and I will not recommend that you read the theology of Wayne Grudem, listen to Doug Wilson, or go to certain seminaries. Consider instead the ancient Athanasian Creed. It rightly teaches with the prophets and the apostles that God is one and three, and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It does not teach eternal submission of the Son. Instead, Christian orthodoxy exalts the Son as fully God with the entire authority and power of God the Father, for God is one Lord. So the Father is God, it says. The Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. Against errant teachers, ancient and modern, who say the Son's kingdom comes to an end, Scripture is clear. His kingdom is forever. Isaiah 9:7, those who argue Christ's submission is eternal actually contradict this prophecy of the Messiah. It says his dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He, that is the Messiah, will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. The critical question before us as evangelicals today is this. Will we trust in our only possible hope? Will we trust God has revealed his only begotten Son in his word? Will we believe God prophesied in the Old Testament that he would send his eternally begotten Son? Will we believe Christ is fully God and fully man? Will we believe his light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness? The critical question for you and me personally is this. Will we allow his light to dawn in our hearts and our minds? Our Lord God has a zealous love for you. He wants to rescue you from Satan and sin and death. And the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a child in the womb of Mary. He offers you and me light, peace, and wonder forever. But will you let his Spirit work the miracle of new life in you? Will you believe God became a baby and then grew and died your death for you? Will you be born again by faith in the Savior? Will you trust in the one who is God become man? Your salvation depends on alone, on the one who is both God and man.